ourselves, but also prepared to forgive, understanding that we all mess up, not just dismissing someone because they let us down once and so that's it, they're beyond the pale now. When we grasp grace, we will be careful how we treat each other. Each one, somebody for whom Christ died. Isn't that an amazing thought? Just have a look at the person next to you. Yes, that one there. That's somebody for whom Christ died. How precious are they? Is that how you treat them? It's amazing, isn't it? When we hurt someone, grace says, you know, this needn't be the end. This can be healed. This can be forgiven. It need not have, that hurt need not have the last word. Ready to forgive, ready to ask for forgiveness. So if we have received grace, then let's be ready to give grace. And if we don't, then it would suggest we've missed grace. We've missed God's grace, missed the point of it. We're falling short of that grace. In Tolkien's epic, The Lord of the Rings, as the Fellowship of the Ring enter Lothlorien, the dwelling place of some of the elves, there's an argument that breaks out because they have a dwarf with them, and elves and dwarves don't get on. They are both allies against the Dark Lord, Sauron, but they don't like each other at all. And this comes out at every opportunity. They're both sides nursing long-held grudges against each other, which prompts a wiser elf, in classic Tolkien-esque language, to comment this. In nothing is the power of the Dark Lord more clearly shown than in the estrangement that divides all those that still oppose him. Well, sadly, he could have been talking about the church, couldn't he? Here we are, united in Christ, allies against our great enemy, and yet his power is seen in that we can be divided so easily amongst ourselves. How tragic that is. But the grace of God is stronger. Let's not miss it. And the second command then is to pursue holiness. Make every effort to be holy. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. God is holy. He is perfect. He is utterly good. He cannot bear to look on sin. Now, of course, we know we can't rely on our own holiness to get into the presence of God. We could never do it. We couldn't make it. We rely on the holiness of Christ. Christ has become, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he has become our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. He's become our holiness. It is only in Christ that we can approach a holy God. So why does the writer tell us to pursue holiness? Well, it's interesting. My mind goes back to a verse in Isaiah 35, and we read about a highway of holiness there. A highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. And as I thought about that, it's a bit like this. We can only be holy in Christ. But in Christ, when we put our trust in Christ, it's like God puts us on the highway of holiness, and it goes towards him. But you see, at every point on the highway, we can be tempted to take turns off that highway. Well, pursue holiness, says the writer. Determine to walk that highway towards God and not away from him. Now, to be holy means to be set apart. That's what the word means, to be set apart. God is holy, ultimately, for God. That means that he is set apart from every other being and thing in the universe. He is different. He is other. In his purity, in his morality, in his goodness, he is completely other. But there's in a sense then, we are holy, that we are set apart to serve God. We are given that special role to serve him, and we have to be set apart for that. And we can think of pursuing holiness, we can think of it negatively, and we can think of it positively. Negatively, to pursue holiness means avoiding everything that stops us serving God as we should. So we're called, we're set apart to serve God, and there are going to be things that stop us doing that, that get in the way. And those are the things that we're to avoid. I've told you before about my mum's scissors. You know, she was a keen dressmaker. Still is, but perhaps not able to do so much. But she's always running up, when I was at home, always running up some garment or other for a friend or someone for someone. That's when she wasn't knitting me swimming trunks or knitting my school blazer or whatever it was. But, you know, if we wanted to use a pair of scissors, we had a bit of paper to cut out or something, there her sewing stuff would be. It would be so tempting to pick up those lovely, sharp, big scissors and use those. But, of course, that wouldn't be good, would it? If we did that, my mother would be disappointed. So we learn not to do that. Why was that such a thing for her? Because if we used those scissors to cut our paper or whatever it might be, it would blunt the edge of the scissors for the thing the scissors were there for, which was to cut material. It would spoil that purpose for the scissors. You see, those scissors were holy. They were set apart for dressmaking. And woe betide us if we used them for anything else. Well, that's like it is with us and the Lord. We are holy. We are set apart to serve the Lord. And so there are things that will blunt our edge for serving the Lord. And those are the things that we're to avoid. And there are all kinds of things. We tend to concentrate on one or two, but there are all kinds of things like that, aren't there, that do that. Using our tongues for gossip or for criticism. You know, when we do that, that stops our tongue being so effective when we use it to broadcast God's message of love, doesn't it? Drinking too much means we lose control of how we use our bodies, and so we can end up blunting our edge for serving God in that way. So let's avoid things. As we pursue holiness, it involves avoiding things that blunt our edges for God. That's the negative. Positively, while holiness involves us continually offering ourselves up in commitment to God, His service first. It's a positive act of commitment. And there's a sense in which it happened once for all when we become Christians. But as we know, there's a sense in which we've got to go on doing that day by day. Yes, Lord, I want to live for you and not for myself. Day by day. And if we can think of holiness in that terms, it does make a difference. You know, sometimes people spend a lot of time arguing, talking, Christians, about what are Christians allowed to do? Are Christians allowed to drink alcohol? Are Christians allowed to do this? Are they allowed to watch this film or that film? And so on. You know, that question misses the point. It's not about what we are allowed to do, is it? It's a question of what helps us to serve God and what hinders us from serving God. And it may well be that we'll reach different conclusions on that. And that's fine. We can live with that. We won't get legalistic towards each other about that. But you know what things hinder you from serving God. So avoid them. You know what things help you serve God. So pursue them. That's holiness. In verse 16, the writer mentions a couple of things that blunt our edges. Firstly, he says, see that no one is sexually immoral. What does that mean, to be sexually immoral? Well, I think it means to basically use sex and our sexual desires in a way that is contrary for the purposes for which God has made them. This is something that is hard for us to get, because basically the world in which we live seems to treat sex and our sexual desires, our sexuality and all the rest of it, as simply something for our own pleasure and development, as it were. But that's not why it has been given to us. Our sexuality is not there for our own pleasure or gratification. It is clearly a wonderful gift from God that is meant to be pleasurable. But it's not there just for our own gratification. What is it there for? Well, It's there, ultimately, our sexuality is there to drive us towards godly, healthy community. Now, I don't have time to spell that out in detail here, and it is fascinating to spell it out, but I do recommend that you go to our website and you find our Sex and the City of God series on the archived sermon series there, and I go into a bit more detail about how that works out here. But that's what God has given it for. God gave us sex for use within marriage, to enable marriage to be that fundamental building block of society, to procreate, of course, to reproduce, but also to strengthen that unique marriage bond between man and woman. And so using sex outside of marriage blunts its edge for the purpose for which God has given it. It's like those scissors getting blunt, as well as causing hurt, of course, as scissors and knives do when they're used wrongly. Seeking sexual gratification makes sex a toy for my pleasure rather than a wonderful gift for strengthening and building family. Misusing sex makes our paths bumpy. We can get tripped up and thrown off course. Now, there's so much more to say about sexual immorality, and I kind of, in summary, I'd hate to make it sound like we're just not just talking about sex is for marriage and that's that and all the rest of it. So I'd encourage you to go back and look at that series, and it gets explored in more depth there. But sexual immorality is to be avoided. And he gives us an example of someone else, something else to be avoided. He says, "See that no one is godless like Esau." Godless. It's a very general term, isn't it? What is he getting at here? Well, let's think about Esau. Esau, of course, was Jacob's brother, his twin brother, sons of Isaac, and we read about them in Genesis. Esau, the oldest, he came out first. He would have been expecting the double inheritance, the rights of the firstborn that it should have been his due. But one day this happened. We read this in Genesis 25, verse 29. "Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, 'Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished.'" That's why he was also called Edom, which means red. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. And so Esau despised his birthright. Now, this is no ordinary birthright. It would be bad enough if it was. But this is the birthright of the line of promise. This is God's chosen line, of course. All the promises of God are wrapped up in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on down the list. It's not just Esau's earthly inheritance he was selling. That's the thing. It was his spiritual inheritance, his heavenly inheritance. He was effectively saying, "I'd rather satisfy my physical hunger now than hold on to God's promises for an eternal inheritance." He wasn't concerned with God and his kingdom at this point. He simply felt his own felt needs. That was what was important to him. And that's what dominated him. In that sense, he was godless. You know, Esau was also called Edom, we read, red. Edom sounds like very like the Hebrew word for earth, soil. It's all from the same root of the same Hebrew word. Esau, you see, was completely earthbound. And so he missed God's grace. Well, friends, let's not be the same. Let's not be so earthbound that we miss God's grace. We are unlikely to trade our inheritance in Christ for a meal. I guess that's quite unlikely to happen. But, you know, we can be earthbound. We can be godless in other ways. We can trade our inheritance in Christ for the sake of having street cred with our friends, maybe. Being in with the in crowd and not wanting to stand out and to be different. And so we side more with them, and we find ourselves choosing partying with them over standing for Christ, maybe. There's a very interesting survey this week I saw. I think it was Manchester and Madrid universities had produced this joint survey that said they'd surveyed men who'd been on stag do's. And you know stag do's nowadays, they're just amazing, aren't they? They fly to all kinds of places, and it's not just one night, it's several days and all the rest of it. So they surveyed some of the guys that have been on stag do's recently, and they found out that the vast majority of males said they do not actually enjoy these occasions. So why do they go then? Well, they go because their mates are going. And that's where the fun is, and that's where they're supposed to be. And yet they don't enjoy them. It's rather sad, isn't it? And so, you know, we can find ourselves going that way because we don't want to stand out. And yet it may mean as we go that way more and more, it may mean that we're turning our back our inheritance. You know, some people do this as they enter into a relationship with somebody who doesn't love the Lord as they do. You know, that person is there, they care for them very deeply, but you don't share the same aims and purpose in life. And so you find yourself, as you go down that path of constantly being faced with that, you know, that tug in one direction or the other, and which way will it go? And you can find yourself turning your back on your inheritance in the Lord because you've chosen that relationship. Or it might be the career that you're constantly prioritizing to climb the ladder, to get on. It's good, the good thing that God has given you a career, but actually that becomes more, you, to pursue that, you're leaving behind your inheritance. Or just being comfortable. I think this affects all of us. Just being comfortable with material possessions and having nice things around us, settling for those nice things rather than seeking the Lord as we should. Or holidays or whatever it might be. Don't allow your appetite for these things cause you to devalue the inheritance that you have in Christ. Young people, you know, you may have grown up here or maybe at another church, but you may have grown up hearing about Jesus. And I know what that's like. It's very easy to become dismissive of what a wonderful privilege that is that you've received. And it is very easy to throw it all over for a pot of red stew, whatever that may be in your case. How tragic is that? The glorious inheritance and riches of Christ, or a pot of red stew? Let's not go there. Let's not do that. Let's not be godless like Esau. You know, the great thing is, don't miss God's grace, says the writer. Don't miss God's grace. Verse 17 suggests that Esau was remorseful. He sought the blessing with tears. But there was a point for Esau when it was too late. Couldn't change it. Don't get to that point when it's too late. And the glorious thing about God's grace is that his grace is far bigger than your sin, your rebellion, your bad choices, your unwise choices. His grace is bigger. And when we seek his grace, when we turn to him, there's always more of it for us. And he's waiting to restore and to forgive and to renew us. His grace is always bigger than our sin. But please, please, please don't let that make you think, that's great then, I can come back to it later. Because you never know. Your heart might be, who knows what's down the road, but your heart will get hardened if you go down that road. Do not miss God's grace. And so, pursue peace, pursue holiness. And when we do that, the path is made level for us and for the others we're running with. But you know, this isn't about us hanging tough from our own strength, is it? It's not about us pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Let's remind ourselves of how he started this chapter. He talked about fixing our eyes on Jesus. And that's how we want to end this morning. When we're slogging up that hill with everything screaming stop at us. All those nice tempting resting places on the way, calling us to stop. It's not through our own strength that we'll keep going, is it? It's only through the strength of the man who has already slogged up the hill before us. Far steeper hill, actually. The man who is now waiting at the top. You know, if in a sense, as Graham read in that glorious passage, Ephesians 2, in a sense, we're already up there with him, seated in the heavenly realms. But in another sense, he's looking down on us, praying for us, urging us on. Let's fix our eyes on him and keep going. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you so much for all that that means. We thank you that Jesus has slogged up that hill and he is at the top. And we want to fix our eyes on him and we want to keep going. Father, I don't know what issues in our hearts we might be struggling with. I don't know what the pots of red stew might be that we might settle for. I don't know what the bitter roots might be that have to be weeded out. Father, you know. And I pray that by your Spirit you will gently put your fingers on those areas of our lives and then give us Holy Spirit strength and courage and grace to sort them out, to make wise choices, and to hang tough. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.